Let's open our Bibles as we begin this morning to Acts chapter 1, the book of Acts chapter 1. As you're turning there, just a little background. When you open the first chapter of Acts, it's at the end of 40 days that Luke begins recording a conversation the Lord has with his followers. It's been roughly 6 weeks. The disciples have been learning from the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. Can you imagine that classroom setting? All the questions that they would have had, all the lectures he would have given. What an amazing time of teaching that would have been. And Luke tells us about the curriculum. It's very clear. And the curriculum is what we've chosen to study in our exposition of the book of Revelation. Let me pick it up and give you some context. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, that's the Gospel of Luke, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and here it is, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. There's the curriculum. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. After he'd said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. A couple of things noteworthy there. The coming kingdom of God was the curriculum Jesus taught them for 6 weeks. The coming kingdom of God was the only question they were asking him as he was about to leave this earth. Are you going to restore the kingdom? Very important. To Israel now? This is the great hope of any study of eschatology, the study of the end times, the second coming of Christ. It's the return of Jesus back to the earth in the same way that he left this planet, in the clouds. Peter certainly understood this. 1 Peter 1:13, he says, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you, listen, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the theme and the title of the book of Revelation. It's not John's revelation. It's the revelation of and about and for Jesus. So in our exposition of the book of Revelation, we've come to chapter 6. We finished 5 chapters. We're in a break before we start chapter 6, and we've taken that break on purpose. The reason is, beginning in chapter 6, our next sermon will be on the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. The apocalypse starts the coming great tribulation. The great end of all days begins. Because it begins the explanation of the great tribulation caused by the judgment of Christ on this world, we need to understand where we are in God's timeline. 2 studies ago, I encouraged you that we need to define our understanding of the timeline of these tribulational events that are upcoming explained in chapters 6 to 19 by where we understand the millennial kingdom to preside, to reside, to be placed in our timeline. And I gave you a silly illustration because I hate puzzles so much that it's that corner piece of a puzzle. You start with the corner piece and then you begin to fill around it. The corner piece of anyone's understanding of the eschaton, the coming, second coming of Christ, the end of the world, the corner piece is what do you believe about the millennium? The millennium is just a big fancy Latin word that means 1,000 years. And what we're going to do is tell you why I believe, our church believes, we have taught since 1958 in our doctrinal statement, that the coming of Christ precedes 1,000-year reign of Christ, which precedes the eternal state. That's called pre-1,000-year, pre-millennialism. Now, if you'll notice the title, it's a case for pre-millennialism. There's no definite article there. It's an arthrus, as we say in English. It's a case, not the case. Oh, I wish I could give you the case for premillennialism and settle a debate that goes back 2,000 years. I would make enough money that we could now build that worship center out in the lawn. But I'm not going to write that book because I don't think I'm going to settle every debate and answer every question. We covered a few weeks ago the major views in eschatology. They all define themselves with reference to the millennium, the 1,000-year reign, which is mentioned 6 times in 7 verses in Revelation 1 through 7. There is this is a little bit classroom, I know, no millennialism, which means this present age equals the kingdom. In amillennialism, you are all living in the kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ, right now. Welcome to the kingdom. After this time of millennial reign, which is not 1,000 years, it's just a long period of time, comes the return of Christ and the eternal state. So the present age equals the millennium in amillennialism. After post-millennialism, this present age becomes the millennium and Christ comes after this present age because it gets better. The idea is this church is the church militant, and it is conquering sin and the challenges of this world, and we are getting this world ready for Christ's return. That's post-millennialism. Our church holds to a pre-millennial position, which means this present age precedes Christ's millennial kingdom, which is literally 1,000-year reign. So it's this age, 1,000 years, and then the eternal state after the second coming, final second coming, the ultimate second coming, I should say, of Christ. Millennium, second coming, second coming, millennium, eternal state. That's premillennialism. Now, why take the classroom time for a sermon to do that? Because everything we're going to interpret from chapter 6 on depends on what we think about this. Because here's the challenge, you'll hear me say this more times than today, of awe and post-millennialism, is that you're compelled to believe and to understand that currently in this kingdom time that we're all living in, concurrent with the kingdom of Christ is also the great tribulation from chapter 6 to 19 of the book of Revelation. And one of my arguments is going to be, as we go through this, this is a pretty bad cataclysmic worldwide tribulation time, and we've never seen that. It's really hard to justify that. So the only way to justify that is to say that the kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom that doesn't reside literally with the eyes to be seen, and the great tribulation is a cyclical kind of a cycle of tribulation experiences in different cultures, but it doesn't reach the cataclysmic worldwide dimension depicted in the book of Revelation. So ultimately, you have to decide whether you're going to take a literal or a symbolic approach to the coming chapters. Is it 1,000-year calendar years, or is it a symbolic number representing a long period of time? And you have to decide if this is future or present. Is it a future earthly kingdom that we believe will be inaugurated by the second coming of Christ, or is it the current spiritual reign of Christ through the church? So for our study this morning, I want to finish what we began last week to try to give you a little perspective. Our church, if you've read our doctrinal statement, is unapologetically premillennial and dispensationalistic. That doesn't mean we have seven dispensations like Lewis Sperry Chafer had. It means we see the Old Covenant and the New Covenant as different, Israel and the church as different. It's going to color so much of what we're going to be studying in the coming months. I think we need to understand why we believe as a church that Christ will come and then the millennial kingdom will follow. That's pre-millennialism. So what I want to do is pick up where we were last week, review, and then pick it up and give you a simple case for pre-millennialism. I know this is a lot of classroom stuff. We will get into some practical pastoral applications, though, as we go along. A case for pre-millennialism. The first argument I would make in our case for premillennialism is this. Premillennialism maintains a consistent hermeneutic. Now, we spent a lot of time on this, especially looking at Zechariah chapter 14 last time, but let me just overview it by saying the difference is this. My amillennial, postmillennial friends, and they are my friends, and we agree on the gospel, and we are champions of the gospel together in this world. They are our friends. We're on the same side on gospel truth. But what they do is I don't think, consistent in that they take all of the predictions, prophetic predictions about Christ's first advent, his first coming, as literal. But the predictions about his second coming are figurative, spiritual, not literal, symbolic. I think we need to hold to what's called a literal, historical, grammatical, contextual hermeneutic. We went into a deeper dive on that last time. Take the Bible at face value, unless the Bible tells you that there's something going on that's to be interpreted figuratively. You might find this interesting. Origen of Alexandria, in his Stromata Book 10, said that he believed many scriptural passages are literally impossible or irrational, serving as a veil covering the deeper spiritual allegorical truths meant for mature Christians rather than literal history, end quote. So we have to be careful that we understand that to take the Bible at face value means to understand it literally, which includes figurative language. My favorite illustration is the psalmist says, from the rising of the sun till its setting, you shall be praised. We know that the sun doesn't rise and doesn't set, the earth rotates, but that's a metaphor. That's included in a literal, regular approach to language. And back to Zechariah 14 for a second. We did a deeper dive into this last week, and we're going to come back many times to Zechariah 14. There's a very clear timeline, but the key to the whole thing is that Jesus is said in, or the Messiah is said in that chapter, to come back and land on the Mount of Olives, which Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, that's where he will come and return. He's going to return, Acts chapter 1, the same way, the same place that he left, the Mount of Olives. Well, here's the problem. After that return is Zechariah 14, specifically in verses 16 and 19, there is an explicit description of some who worship the Messiah and others who don't. And there are those who refuse to worship and they're judged and disciplined. There's also sin and death after his second coming. Well, that doesn't sound like the eternal state to me. So we'll find out later when we look back to the Olivet Discourse at the end of Matthew 24 and 25 that there's this judgment of sheep and the goat nations, that there are unbelievers that enter into this earthly kingdom that Christ rules, and unbelievers are born to them during that thousand-year reign, and they need to repent and come to Christ too. But there is still sin and death. Isaiah 65, verses 20 to 22, Zechariah 14, describe a world with peace, but where sin and death still exist. Our amillennial friends have to deal with the fact that after the coming of Christ, there is still sin and death. We covered that in detail last time. Secondly, premillennialism best understands the definition of a thousand-year reign. As I said, six times in seven verses in Revelation chapters 1, chapter 20, verses 1 to 7, the word thousand years is used. Thousand years, thousand years, thousand years, thousand years, thousand years. Six times. The question is, are these thousand years symbolic or are they literal? And I would argue, we'll get there eventually, that there is no reason to assume that those are figurative, symbolic numbers, especially since it's repeated so many times. He's making a point. The debate can be understood in simply two categories: the degree of symbolism and the timing of events. The degree of symbolism, are we taking this literally or symbolically? Is it exactly a thousand years or a number representing a long time? And then timing, is it future or present? Is Christ's earthly kingdom happening now, which is the amillennial position, or is it yet to be future? Lots to study in the coming chapters on that. Number three, and again, this is still review. Premillennialism fulfills God's unconditional promises. And we broke this down into three simple categories: to Abraham, to David, and to Israel. There are promises made to Abraham that include land, real estate, the land of Canaan. And it's said to be an everlasting covenant. I will give this to you forever. Now, some of you asked me this week, and I really appreciate the fact that you were listening. Now, hang on. How is that fulfilled in a premillennial sense if it lasts forever when the eternal state follows the millennium, and that's a different state? My answer is, I don't know why that has any bearing on that. Now, we'll get into the nuances of this when we get to Revelation 20 and 21. There's a big debate. Is the eternal state going to be on this planet, a renewed world like we see, or will it be completely done away with and a brand new one? That's a wonderful discussion. It doesn't even have to be a debate, but I think God's promise to Abraham can work in either scheme. I tend to lean toward the fact that he's going to restore this planet to its original Edenic condition, but that's for later. So the Abraham covenant promises have to be answered. The Davidic promises have to be answered. God told David, a descendant of yours will sit literally on the throne of Israel forever. Well, the last servant, king to do that was Solomon, his son. And that didn't last forever. After Solomon, the kingdom is divided. Rehoboam, Jeroboam take two kingdoms, the northern and southern tribe kingdoms, two different directions. No descendant of David is now reigning on the literal throne of Jerusalem, and no Davidic son has done so for over 2,500 years. And yet God said this will happen. We have to reckon with that. And then lastly, to Israel, I've already hinted at this. This is clearly seen in Acts chapter 1. After 6 weeks of teaching on the kingdom, the disciples have one question. Are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel? And he didn't say, oh, are you kidding? You're Israel. This is the kingdom. Look around. He said, it's not for you to know when I'm going to do that. Point is, I'm going to. So that's where we put a comma last week. And I just want to finish up with the rest of this case, if I can, in a simple fashion. What we have to do before we leave this point, though, is understand a concept that is hotly debated. And I'm going to enter into the debate for a minute. And that's the idea of what's called replacement theology. In other words, that Israel replaces, the church rather replaces Israel from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, I have dear friends who are amillennials who argue very strongly that the church is not replaced Israel, and yet practically there's no way to get around that it has. We are now inheriting in that scheme the spiritual promises of Israel, and they are no longer on God's radar. Traditional dispensationalists hold, as we do, a distinction between Israel and the church. God is not finished with Israel, though. In Romans chapter 11, you remember we spent a lot of time there in our study a few years ago. There's a trunk that's illustrated that Paul says, and this trunk is the Abrahamic covenant. In that trunk, the natural branch, which is the Jews, the nation of Israel, is broken off and is thrown on the ground. Then a foreign branch, a non-natural branch, not from that tree, is grafted in and it begins to grow. And then God picks up the original branch that he cut off and grafts it back in, meaning there's a future for Israel. Some of my favorite Romans commentators who are amillennialists still look at that and say there has to be some kind of future for a redeemed Israel who believes in Jesus as Messiah. Here's the big question. The way that non-premillennials understand the promises of the Old Testament is that they have now changed from physical to spiritual, from literal to figurative. The land promises are fulfilled by Jesus, and his promise to fulfill the land is now, this is the explanation, when Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth, that superintends and fulfills Abraham's promise that he would get the land. The reign of the king has been interpreted and changed from literal to spiritual because it's happening right now. If I can quote my 12-year-old son, Luke, a long time ago, "Dad, if this is Christ's kingdom, he might have overstated his case." It's a good question. Have you read the news? Have you watched the wars? Non-premillennial theology says that the prophecies about Israel are fulfilled spiritually today in the church. This is generally called replacement theology because Israel was disobedient. They lost conditional promises of God made to them, and God replaced Israel with a new spiritual Israel, which is the church. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, wait. What about Galatians 6:16? Listen, nowhere in the New Testament is the church called spiritual Israel. Paul does use the term in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God, but he's not talking about the church in general. He's talking to literal Jews who have received Jesus as their Messiah and are living in his grace. And he says, don't try to attain salvation by keeping the law anymore. And again, Romans 11 25 to 26 point to believing Jews being reintegrated, crafted, spliced back into the Abrahamic covenant through faith in the Messiah. So there's no verse, no passage in Scripture that says the land promises to Israel will be fulfilled by the church or by Christ. Yes, we receive countless blessings because of our gospel belief. But nowhere does the Bible affirm that the promises made to David and to Abraham and to Israel will be fulfilled literally by the church. You have to change and say those are no longer literal. They're spiritually understood, which to me really gets close to Origen's understanding of hermeneutics, that the text doesn't mean exactly what it says. You got to go below it to another allegorized or spiritualized meaning. Let's take a new argument. Number four, premillennialism understands the kingdom of God to be a literal kingdom. This is said obviously in reference to the idea of spiritualizing that kingdom idea. Remember when we studied Daniel? I actually remember telling you, remember this when we get to Revelation, many, many times, knowing that very few people would. Let me remind you now, in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a series of successive kingdoms that is ultimately beaten by God's kingdom. It's a small rock that grows into a mountain and fills the whole earth. Remember that? Well, in Daniel 2:44, Daniel writes, in the days of those kings, the kings of the nations, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. Here it is. That kingdom will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. The idea is that God's coming kingdom would not be spiritual and not, it would be literal. It would crush these other kingdoms. It doesn't comport with the authorial intent and understanding of the Old Testament kingdom text to say, well, I know it sounds literal, but what we really mean is meant was spiritual. How in the world has the kingdom of God in which we're told that we're living in now, how has it crushed and put, quote, put an end to all these kingdoms, end quote? And what about the promise that Isaiah records? This is, can I use the word? This is interesting and fun. Talking about the millennial kingdom, Isaiah 11, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Sometimes we get a little confused. We say the lion and the lamb will lie together. They might, but that's confusing Christ as lion and lamb with this. This is the wolf and the lamb. The point is predator and prey. The wolf and the lamb, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. This is Isaiah 11, 6. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. These are all predator and prey. There's no longer a meat-eating relationship in the animal kingdom. And a little boy will lead them. I just think of this. I raised three sons, and I just see my, when Mark was a little five-year-old, him walking around with a lion on a leash. That's the idea here. Little children will lead them. The cow will graze with the bear. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. He'll reverse their meat-eating tendency and make them vegetarians. Now it gets really interesting. The nursing child will play at the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. You know how we have those mobiles? You know, we have little grandkids, and we have this stretchy thing, this kind of bridge thing. I don't know. So I know my wife says it's a mobile. They lay on their back, and they can reach up and grab the little things. You know, am I being crazy? Do you know what I'm talking about? Thank you, moms. Happy Mother's Day. Well, this is almost like, yeah, moms will put up a little stick structure and let cobras kind of hang up there, and the babies will play with them. That's exactly what's being said. No more threat. The curse will be reversed. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, there will be a time when the curse is reversed in this world in a literal, physical kingdom. I'm not sure if you take this spiritually, how you interpret the vipers and the lions and the snakes and the babies playing with them. Number five, very important. Premillennialism takes the binding of Satan at face value. In Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, we read that Satan, during the millennial kingdom, is bound for 1,000 years. He's limited in his influence. However, the New Testament makes it very clear that Satan is hyperactively active on this earth right now during this present age. It's a tough thing to reconcile what I'm about to read to you if we are in the kingdom right now and Satan is bound. My friend Matt Waymire does good work here. He notes the following activities of this present age. I've got all these passages. I'll give you some. Satan is the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:11. He's the ruler of this world in John 12:31. He prowls about like a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5:8. He tells lies, John 8:44. He tempts believers to sin in 1 Corinthians 7:5. He disguises himself as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11. He seeks to deceive the children of God in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He snatches the gospel from unbelieving hearts. That's the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. He takes advantage of believers, 2 Corinthians 2:11. He influences people to lie, Acts 5:3. He holds unbelievers under his power, 1 John 5:19. He torments the servants of God, 2 Corinthians 12:7. He attacks the progress of ministry. He destroys the faith of believers. He wages war against the church. He traps and deceives unbelievers. He holds all captive to do his will without the gospel in 2 Timothy 2:26. And that's a small sampling. It doesn't sound to me like Satan is bound. And yet, if this is the kingdom that Christ promised, Revelation 20 says he's bound during this time. I think one of the toughest parts of amillennialism and postmillennialism to reconcile is the fact that the great tribulation described in Revelation 6 to 19, where Satan is the ruler and the prince of this world in an epic display, is happening during Christ's reign. Said another way, are we concurrently in the millennium and the great tribulation? Christ is seen as in his millennial reign as ruling in triumphal victory, yet in the seven-year tribulation beginning in chapter 6 of Revelation, the beast is ruling in terror. It's a big ask to believe that these are both happening concurrently. So as we'll study, how can Satan deceive the nations and indwell the Antichrist and the false prophet if he is bound? And last, premillennialism was the understanding of the earliest church teachers. Now, I understand this is not really an exegetical argument. I'm not going to go to book, chapter, verse, but you need to understand this as a fact of history. Premillennialism was by far the predominant understanding of the early church. The first generation after John, the last apostle, died, that first generation were premillennialists. It was originally called kiliasm, from the Greek word kilios, which means a thousand. So kiliasm or premillennialism is the theological belief in a literal future thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth alongside resurrected saints. It sees a two-stage part of the kingdom, a temporary earthly messianic reign of 1,000 years followed by the eternal kingdom or eternal state. Now, this is what I find interesting if you're a historian at all, if you like history. One of the most classic works on church history is by Philip Schaff, or Schaff, depending on how you want to pronounce it. He is strongly amillennial. And yet this is what he says in his excellent work on church history. The most striking point in the eschatology of the ante-Nicene, that's the early church age, is the predominant kiliasm or premillennialism. That is the belief that a visible reign of Christ in glory on the earth was with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form of devotion, but widely current opinion of distinguished teachers such as Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Methodius, and Lactantius, end quote. So he even admits, look, the earliest disciples of the apostles who became the first teachers of the church when the apostles were gone were teaching a literal premillennial thousand-year reign of Christ. That's significant to me. These men interpreted Revelation with the belief that the kingdom would be established in a literal Jerusalem for 1,000 years. In your bulletins, I have a list of recommended resources. One of the ones that, if you're interested in this, is to read by Michael Spiegel, The Fathers on the Future, where he makes this case undeniable. He documents that the first generation of believers after the apostles taught a premillennial eschatology, specifically Irenaeus, and that the first 300 years of the church were largely premillennial. Now, I know this is not a biblical argument, but I bring it up because when I have conversations arguments, debates, I hope they're all friendly, with my amillennial friends. They try to tell me, yeah, premillennialism is only 150 years old and it goes back to Darby, but this goes back to the first generation. So don't be snookered by that. Okay, let's sit back and remember a few things. Everyone's chart ends at the same place. Christ is returning, and it's good. We're all looking for that return of Jesus. Jesus is coming again. We are to live expectantly, eagerly, longingly for him. This promise should motivate holiness in every eschatological perspective. And yet, you and I, in the coming months, will study well, we'll study hard, and yet in the positions we're going to take, we're going to try to cultivate humility. Well, we remember that this is not a first-tier salvation issue. It's just how we understand the book of Revelation. In fact, Isaac Watts famously has written, "There are many curious speculations and delightful amusements which may lawfully entertain us while we are here. There are sports and recreations which may divert the flesh and the mind in a lawful manner while we dwell in tabernacles of flesh and blood and are encompassed with mortal things." There are things we get distracted by in this earth. "But the soul that is wrought for heaven must arise to a holy indifference to all the entertainments of flesh and sense of time. It would put on the appearance of a heavenly inhabitant," end quote. What he's saying is, when you think about the coming of Christ in eschatology, it should motivate us to be different, to live differently. So with all that, I want to give you really fast 6 takeaways that I wrote down from my own heart. There are certainly more, but certainly not less than this. Number 1, Jesus is returning as king and judge. Jesus is coming again. In the same way he left, in the clouds. He is coming as king, yes, but as judge. Are you ready to meet the judge of your soul, whose one question will be, "What did you do with my offer of salvation?" Number 2, Jesus' coming is not predictable. We don't know when he's going to come. In fact, Jesus said he didn't even know when he's going to come. It was at the Father's will. So I bring this up because I heard this week, I was doing some research and read this week of someone else who, looking at the Old Testament feasts and of the Jews, kind of did some calculus and said that the Lord is coming this September. Well, in fact, they gave a date. Don't believe it. Number 3, everyone will give an account to King Jesus. He's coming, and we as believers should not shrink back in shame at his appearing. And if you're not a believer in Christ, you should be terrified. What will you do with the gracious sacrifice that he made for your sin? Number 4, this is encouraging. Sin, suffering, pain, and death have an end. Sin, suffering, pain, and death have an end. And it's when Christ comes back. Number 5, all God's promises will see fulfillment. All God's promises will see fulfillment. Yes to Abraham, yes to David, yes to Israel, and yes to you. He said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." What a promise. If he's been faithful to fulfill all of his promises in the past, we have confidence that he will fulfill his promises in our futures. And then finally, we should be very cognizant of this in the coming months. We should be looking for and praying for Christ's coming. We should be looking for and praying for Christ's coming, his coming kingdom. What did Jesus teach us in prayer? Our Father, chart in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's it next? Say next. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Are you praying for the coming kingdom? Are you praying for the Lord's return? This is what Paul said, Maranatha, come back quickly, Lord. We long to see you. We want to see you. You say, yeah, but it's been so long. 2 Peter 3 says that the Lord doesn't count time like you and I do. To him, 1,000 years is like a day. Are you looking forward to his coming kingdom? I hope you're ready for his return. And I hope you're looking for his return. Let me pray. Father, make us aware of the truth of your coming. Make us humble in our eschatological positions and yet thoroughly studied in our exegesis. Thank you for this wonderful revelation of your Son we're going to dive into. Help us to see and long for him. In Jesus' name, amen.